So we get to see how does God respond when his people turn to darkness. And we need to know what the answer is for them, because it's the same for us. How does he respond? And is there any hope for us who are stuck in darkness because we've chosen darkness? And we see in the last part of chapter 8 that they turn to darkness, and in the first part of chapter 9 that the light comes to them. Will you all pray with me? Lord, as we dig into your word, we humble our hearts before you, and we confess we don't know the answers and we don't have everything we need. We confess we need you, Lord Jesus, this morning. We need you, God. And going into this Christmas break, we need you. We need you to fill us with your light and shine through us, that we may treasure and delight in you and you alone, and that you would flow through us. And God, when we sense the darkness, or even fall into it, or choose it, God, would you reveal to us through your word right now where our hope is? And would you exalt yourself in this place and in our hearts, that we would see you in all your splendor and all your brilliance? And will you please give us hearts focused on you, tuned into your Holy Spirit, that we would hear from you and be changed by you for your glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start in chapter 8, verse 19. This is God speaking to Isaiah. He says, and when they, meaning God's people, when they say to you, prophet Isaiah, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. This is the people going to Isaiah and saying, Isaiah, we need help. Turn to, not God, turn to mediums, necromancers who chirp and mutter. These are spiritists, people who interact with evil spirits and talk to the dead. And the chirping and muttering, it could be translated whispers and incantations. They're dabbling in the spiritual realm and evil forces. And God's people come to Isaiah and say, hey, go to them. We need help from that source. That's where we want to turn. And God says to Isaiah, when they ask you that, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And see, you see the word inquire in there three times in one verse. And one of them is the wrong place to inquire. One of them is the right place to inquire. And the third one is a straight up roast that God just almost makes fun of them. Because the first one, inquire of mediums and necromancers. They're not supposed to do that. And then here, look at this rhetorical question. Should not a people inquire of their God? And the rhetorical obvious answer is, yes, they should turn to God. And look at the second question. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? How stupid is that, to go to the dead for answers for the living? And how tragic that is when they have a living God and they're going to the dead and to the powers and forces of death for answers for the living. But they have turned to the wrong place. And I just wonder why. Because I think whatever is going on in their heart is the same thing that goes on in our hearts. Whenever we could turn to the living God and instead we turn to something lower. And the two things that came to my mind is that to go to these evil spirits requires no humility and no patience. And if they're going to turn to God, they might have to humble themselves. and say, God, I was wrong. You are right. And God, here's what we want, but if it's not right now, we trust you and we'll wait on you. And they go to these smaller sources of satisfaction or help or answers that require no humility and no patience. They don't have to humble themselves. They don't have to repent. And they don't have to wait on God. They want a shortcut. And isn't that how Satan always works? He offers us a shortcut that requires no patience, no humility. And it's so enticing. This is why the darkness is so enticing to us. And I could ask you right now, why don't you just ask the Lord, Lord, will you show me which form of darkness I'm being enticed by right now? Some of you know instantly the darkness that you're enticed by that gives you a quick fix without humbling yourself or waiting on the Lord. And first, darkness entices us. As it does here, as they... And then it starts out innocent enough. We're just inquiring. And then God, as he's talking to Isaiah, he continues not just to say what to point on, point to what they should not turn to. He tells them what they should turn to. Look at verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony. I love it. It's such a simple, understated phrase. It's like whenever I and my family have been somewhere long enough and I'm ready to leave and I say, to the car! And we head to the car. Or I'm ready to pig out and I say, to the CC's! And there's sort of this rallying cry of, come on! And here he says, don't turn to that stuff. Come on, to the teaching, to the testimony. It's time to get back. It's time to turn to the revealed word of God. This is where you turn to. This is where your trust is. This is where your answers are and your satisfaction. Come on, to the teaching. And they didn't have the Bible like we have it, but they have at least the first five books and this verbal word of God through these prophets with all the same authority. And he's saying, this is where you need to turn. The word of God. This is your trust. This is your hope. And then he gives the verdict. Here's, as he lays their hearts wide open, he tells Isaiah, this is why some of them won't turn to me. Verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, meaning they won't inquire of the word of God, it is because they have no dawn. So think about being in a long, dark night. And dawn is your hope that the light will break through and end the dark night. A dawnless night is the epitome of hopelessness. They have no dawn. And this was their choice. They turned, not to God, but to the darkness. And here comes their judgment. And remember how I said that judgment with the prophets, there's a near judgment and then a far hope? Well, for God's people, there's about to be a judgment. They will not repent, so there's going to be a judgment that they face right now. For the people as a whole, there is hope in their future. But the judgment coming on them right now is about to come in the form of Assyria coming and attacking Israel. That happens in 722 BC and takes them away into captivity. Babylon swallows them up, comes and gets Judah in 586 and takes them away. So that's the judgments that's coming. And listen to how that judgment is described. These people who have no dawn. It's both the hopeless, dawnless night is a spiritual darkness of being separated from God, and it's a judgment that's both physical with what's about to happen to them, and it's spiritual in their separation from God. And listen to how it describes it in verse 21. They will pass through the land, or they will roam through the land. And the way that they're roaming through the land in this state of darkness, in the midst of the punishment that comes upon them, it reminds me of, have you ever been really sick as a dog? And all night long, all you want is rest. You just want to go to sleep. Either I've had it a couple of times with a really bad stomach bug or like a migraine that won't let me sleep. And I just try to find a position that I could be comfortable and sleep a little bit. And it feels like it's been 3 hours and I look at the clock and it's 5 minutes. And it just goes on and on. It's this dawnless night. I just want it to end. I want to see daylight. And there's this anguish and pain, and then I need a little something, and maybe some water, some Sprite to sip on or something, so I get up, head to the kitchen, I'm just staggering, roaming through, empty and desperate for something. This is the picture that I get in my mind of their spiritual state, being separated from God, just roaming, needing, wanting, and not being satisfied. 21, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. Their stomachs reflecting the state of their soul, just empty, gnawing, needing, longing. And when they are hungry, they will be... And this is where it gets tragic, because it could say, when they were hungry, when they become hungry, they will be repentant. They will realize, this isn't panning out for me. I should turn to God. I should be humbled. But it says, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged. And what sense does that make? They have chosen darkness, and now they're going to get mad at God. And I think, again, what's going on in their heart is the same thing that happens in our heart sometimes. And it's the same thing that we saw in the heart of Cain. Whenever God did not look with favor on his offering. And then Cain had an opportunity to there say, you know what, God? I'm wrong. You're right. I didn't give you what you've required. I humble myself. Please forgive me. I want to obey you. But instead, out of a sense of entitlement, he says, what I brought to you should have been good enough. And he turned his anger and poured it out on his brother. And whenever God convicts us, we can choose either to humble ourselves and repent, or we can choose to get mad at him because he's not treating us as good as we think he should. We deserve better than the way he's treating us. Because I'd rather cling to what I've done and say, this is good enough. Why aren't you loving me better, treating me better? And here are these people who have turned to darkness in their hunger. They get enraged at God. Enraged, and they will speak, not gently, humbly, they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. That's who he is, their king. With absolute authority, and he deserves and gets to do whatever he wants and is worthy of their absolute surrender and submission. And they speak with rage and contempt. And they turn their faces upward, which again could be good if they turn their faces upward in humility and brokenness, but they turn their faces upward in rage and in contempt. And if you've ever tried to approach God with rage and contempt, it doesn't pan out well for you. And it doesn't satisfy. And so look at verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So first they look up in rage and they didn't get what they wanted there. So they look back down. Let me try on earth again. And it's more of the same. Distress. Darkness. Gloom. Anguish. And if distress and darkness comes from external pressure, perhaps the gloom is more of an internal sadness of mind and anguish, a pain of heart. So the darkness is spreading and it's intensifying. Because it says they will be thrust into thick darkness now. And also notice that word thrust could mean push or forced. That at first they're reaching out to darkness. And now darkness is reaching back and pulling them in deeper. And that reminds me of how I don't know why, but whenever I'm in a chair with four legs, I always feel the need to lean back on two legs and try to balance, you know? I don't know if it's because I'm stupid or love the challenge or a little bit of both probably. And the goal is to get perfectly balanced to where I can just barely touch my feet but not feel any weight on them, and I'm balanced on the back two legs. And inevitably, gravity reaches out and grabs me and thrust me down into thick darkness and deep shame and embarrassment. Or maybe even worse, I catch myself and do one of these. And then people look at me and don't know what's good. That may be even worse. But that's the nature of sin, is it not? That we start out kind of toying with it and it's like, this is kind of fun and this is a challenge. And it grabs us and pulls us in deeper than we ever could have imagined we've gone. And at first we're in control, and then it's in control of us. And so first they're inquiring, and now look, they're being thrust into deep darkness. And it just keeps getting more and more hopeless for them. First, darkness entices us, and then it entangles us. And some of you have felt that or are feeling that right now as well. It's like if you see wet concrete and you can't help it, you have to step in it. And you're just like loving it and thinking, oh, this feels like pudding with sand in it. This is awesome in between my toes. And then you're like, I should probably share this. And you get your phone and you make a post and you, oh, they texted me, and you're catching up on your social media. You get lost in your phone. And then an hour later, you look up and you go, oh, no. And it's hard. And now you're trapped and you're stuck and you can't get out. And this is God's people, that they're first just enticed by something, and now they're trapped. They're encased, entombed in this darkness, and they have no way of getting themselves out. And look at what they're entombed by. And I want you to underline these three words. In verse 22, you see darkness, you see gloom, and you see anguish. They're cemented in by darkness and gloom and anguish. And this is us too. We're at first enticed, then entangled. And if you're feeling trapped right now, the question is, how does God respond? Is he indifferent? Or does he say, you made your bed, now lie in it? Or is he moved by compassion, by love, and by his longing for you and longing for his own glory, is he stirred to action and to do something about us when we're trapped in darkness? How does he respond? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. But, I love it. That's a contrast word. Isn't that beautiful? When we're trapped in thick darkness by our own choices and are completely powerless to get ourselves out, it is contrary to his nature to leave us in the dark. It is contrary to his nature to let darkness win. But there will be, not might be, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So remember what they were encased in and trapped in? Darkness, gloom, anguish. Look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom, no anguish. And look at this beautiful reversal. This is what happens in Jesus, the undoing of everything wrong. And you see in verse 2, they walked in darkness. That's the third one. All three of them. This beautiful reversal. And I just gave away the ending there. He's talking about Jesus. And he's going to make it more clear for us that the future hope for God's people and the hope for us is Jesus. And here's our clue. See in verse 1, in the former time, he brought into contempt. Contempt meaning when Assyria and them come in to attack the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the two northernmost tribes of the kingdom of Israel. So when Assyria comes in, they get it first. They get the judgment first and worst. But, here's another contrast. In the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That's talking about the land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. That's called Galilee. And who do we know that grew up with their stomping grounds as Galilee? He's saying the same place that received contempt now has been made glorious. And I'm not just making this up. Look at Matthew chapter 4 up here. Now when he, meaning Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what is written by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And now he quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 right here. And then he ends it with, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the first to receive the contempt and the judgment from Assyria are the first to receive Jesus. Isn't that cool? This reversal, this redemption, this restoration that comes from the hope that we have in Jesus. And look at verse 2 again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. I love that word shone. So active, yet effortless. Because for one thing, light moves, and it moves quick. It goes forth. It shines. It is contrary to God's nature to stay home. When we're trapped in darkness, He shines to where we are. And here they were, encased in darkness, and the light shone to them. And it's, again, so effortless. Light just shines. It doesn't struggle. Like, have you ever turned on a light switch and seen the light struggle to push back the dark and get to the corners slowly? It's an instant, overwhelming victory. And so it is with Jesus when He comes, when the light comes to darkness. It doesn't struggle, it doesn't strain. The light shone. They were stuck hopelessly in a dawnless night of darkness, and the light shone. And you may be, if you're reading carefully, you might be intrigued by the tense of the verbs and thinking, why does it say the light has shone? Like it's past tense, but Isaiah's in the Old Testament. Why does he talk about Jesus shining as if He's already come? We'll come back to that in just a minute. But pay attention to the past perfect verbs here. And He didn't just deal with the gloom and anguish and darkness and get rid of it. He also replaced it with something better. Look at verse 3. Look at what He replaces their gloom with. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. Now, notice it says you've multiplied the nation. He's taken God's people and blown it up, multiplied them. Partly just His blessing on them as they multiply, but also He's multiplied God's people by including the Gentiles into that. And so He multiplies His people and blesses it. And look, it says, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He's replaced our gloom with joy. And then look at verse 4. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken. Again, it's past tense. Seen is already accomplished, as on the day of Midian. And look at that word yoke. That's like this wooden thing that goes on the shoulders of an ox as he's pulling the weight of a plow and doing heavy work. And this is the picture of God's people under the yoke of their oppressors. And they might have had in that time period a picture in their mind kind of like this. This is a relief of Assyrians who've come in, and you see their captives with the yoke on, strapped together, and they're carrying a heavy load. And this is the picture they had in their minds when He says, this yoke of not only the physical oppressors, but also the yoke of spiritual darkness and bondage, it has been broken. So they have joy and freedom. And what's He talking about, the day of Midian? Well, in Judges chapter 7, it talks about Gideon. And do you remember? They were going up against an enemy of 135,000. And Gideon had an army of 32,000. And Gideon thought, well, they have quite a few more, but we can do this. And God said, no, you have too many. Way too many? And God thinned down Gideon's army until He got down to 300. And God said, okay, now this is enough. This is just the right amount for Me to get all the glory and for you to learn to give Me glory and for you to learn to trust Me and Me alone. And they go in there they crush their pots and with their torches and shouts, and the bad guys turn their swords on one another. And it's a slaughter. And it's a victory that doesn't make any sense. It's a miraculous, illogical victory that God wins through them. And he compares this to that. He says, when this one comes who's going to be in Galilee, when this guy comes, he's going to give you joy and he's going to give you freedom, a miraculous freedom that doesn't make any sense in light of your present circumstances. That's what you get. And the things that had them entrapped, the darkness, the gloom and the anguish is replaced by light and joy and freedom. And that's what we have in Jesus. Now he's going to spell it out a little bit more clearly in the next few verses of exactly who this future deliverance comes through. But if you want to hear about 8 pound, 6 ounce baby Jesus, then you got to come tomorrow night as we read these last three verses of the specifics of how he does it. But he's, make no mistake, he's talking about Jesus. And I want to pause here to ask you, how are you feeling right now? Is there a darkness that you sense? I'm not talking about salvation, just your distance from the light. Do you feel, maybe you're stuck in it. Maybe you've been thrust into the depth of it. Or maybe you're just inquiring or dabbling a little bit or somewhere in between. But if you sense the darkness, there's no direct application or imperative statement here in this passage for you. It doesn't say do this, but there is this glorious truth in verse 2. The light has shone. And why does he say it past tense? To them. God has Isaiah caught up in this vision of a future deliverance. And so he's showing him this vision, planted him after the first coming of Jesus. And now he's looking back and saying, guys, a light has shone. They're still back there, but he's in the future vision looking backwards on Jesus. And it's called a prophetic perfect. It's something that is as good as already happened because it's certain because of the word of God. So he says, it has shone. You haven't experienced it yet, but it's a done deal. And okay, so that's the good news for them. You haven't experienced it yet, but it's a done deal. But the good news for us is we have experienced it, and it's a done deal. He has come. The light has already shone. And I was talking to Andros about this passage, and he said, wow, that's so cool that for them, Jesus is their future hope. But for us, Jesus is our past and our present and our future hope. And isn't that true? And isn't that good? The light has shone. So if you feel encased or entombed in darkness or haunted by darkness, and you think you're stuck, or you think you're powerless, or you think you're hopeless, if you're in Jesus Christ, it's a lie that you're trapped. He has already shown. And what does it say about the yoke and the rod of the oppressor? It's broken. You're not trapped by darkness. So my one application to you, my one imperative is believe. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the truth of this word. Thank you that you don't just let darkness reign. You've already defeated it. And thank you, Lord, that when we've chosen darkness, you don't leave us to wallow in it. Thank you, Lord, that when we were stuck in darkness, you came to get us. Like rays of light piercing into the darkness that we were stuck in, you came. Thank you for that love. Thank you for that passion for your own glory and your own name, that you wouldn't let darkness reign in this world or in our hearts, that you came. And we praise you for the victory that you've already won. And God, if any of us are inquiring or dabbling or thinking about darkness, I pray that you would give us victory over that and show us yourself as the light that is better in every way than the darkness. And I pray, Lord, that if we find ourselves on the other side of having chosen darkness, Lord, give us hearts of repentance that we wouldn't turn and be enraged or in contempt with you, that we would humble ourselves and receive the full reversal and restoration and redemption of everything that you provide. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for defeating the darkness. We'll bank on that and we'll believe in that as our hope. We love you. We praise you. We believe in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Frank Lee, will you come on up? Come on up, my friend. Frank, some of you met him at the campfire, at the hayride. Come on up. And Frank is a doctoral student in Beijing at what university?
Tsinghua University.
Yes, what he said. And he's studying psychology, studying meaning in life. And he's been spending a lot of time with people at Grace Bible and with Connor and with Joseph back there, and have had lots of conversations about Jesus. And as he's a psychologist and studying meaning in life, has thought deeply about all the options. And he told me, I said, well, what changed to where you finally decided to believe in Jesus? And he said, I was sort of a journalist or traveler, and in Jesus, I found home for my soul. And he asked, yeah, praise the Lord. So Frank is our new brother forever, and just like the rest of us, was born into darkness. But God, just like us, has transferred Frank from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he deserves praise for that, and we're grateful. And Frank asked if he could get baptized, and I said, sure, we got a tub right here, so we'll... I was a little late on heating it up, but he told me that he's a winter swimmer, so it sounds like God has it all figured out. So, y'all, please, let's praise the Lord together for another victory. As you sing a couple more songs, we're going to go get ready, and we'll see you in a minute. Y'all worship.
Lord, we
thank you for Frank and for his confession of you as his Savior. You deserve praise for that, Lord. We also thank you for this time of worship, and we just pray that your name is honored and glorified and praised, Lord, and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.